The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
You know, last week we were talking about the Nesses. And these Nesses that plague our world and plague the church, the Nesses of quarrelsomeness, of fighting, of prayerlessness, of doing it on our own and not turning to God when we should, and of worldliness, and how the world seeps its way into our lives and into the church. And the main cause of all those is selfishness. And it causes such damage to our relationships and to the church. And we discover that we can overcome this. We can overcome these things if we cry out to God. If we cry to Him, He'll answer us. And we will solve this problem of selfishness. But what does that really mean? I mean, does it mean that we just cry out and God just magically takes it away? Does it mean that we cry out and all of a sudden everything is perfect and everything is better? No. There's much more to it than that. And what we find is James begins to zero in on the cure for selfishness, for the Nesses in our lives. He begins to zero in on the cure. And he does it in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will be near you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He says, "Be wretched, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you so much for the richness of it and the specificity of it, how specific you are and what we're supposed to do. May we take it, may we learn from it, may it guide us, Father. Amen. One of the first things that James says to do is that he wants us to submit. Ooh, submission. That's a word we seem to hate. We really do. We don't like it. It doesn't fit well with us. We don't like to submit. There's a story of a captain of a ship in the fog. And he's looking out the front of his ship, and he sees a light in the distance. And he calls down to the radio room, and he says, "Tell that vessel to turn 10 degrees north." So the radio man radios it. And the radio man calls back, "Sir, the vessel has told us to turn 10 degrees south." The captain, taken aback by the fact that somebody would dare to not do what he tells him to do, radio tells him, "Tell him again." Okay, so the radio man calls it out. And it says, "Sir, we got the response. The response is, no, turn 10 degrees south. You turn 10 degrees south." At this point, the captain is very upset. It says, "You tell him that I am the captain of a battleship, and you tell that vessel to turn 10 degrees north." Radio man does it, gets the call back, and the call back is, "Sir, we are a lighthouse. Make your heading 10 degrees north." We resist submission. We resist submitting to things. At least some things. Some things we find it a lot easier to submit to. Children, don't you love it when your child refuses to submit to you? I'm glad mine submit to me so well. You know, when you tell a child not to do something and they do it anyways, and when you tell them to do something and they don't do it, it's hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard as a parent? I don't know about you, and I'm sure I could sit with some of you more seasoned people who have kids, and you'll laugh at me and you'll say, "Yep." happened to me too. It's tough when our children don't submit. But I gotta think, do we think God feels any differently about us when we don't submit? I mean, do we detest, you know, we detest the rebellion that's in our children, but do we detest the rebellion that's in ourselves? Are we doing what God tells us to do? Are we refraining from the things he tells us not to do? Are we submitting? Because you know what? We need to. Because see, submission is like the instructions on the bottle of medicine. I'm very familiar with these. There's four pills I take in the morning before I have breakfast. What's the first thing you're supposed to do according to this prescription? First word. Take. Pill doesn't do you a whole lot of good if you don't put it in your mouth, right? Submission is take. Submission is that thing we must do in order to help us. We must take. We must take our medicine. We must take, this is one tablet. But God says, submit. James is saying, submit. And you'll overcome. This is the great thing about this part of James. It's actually a good thing. He's telling us, this is how you're going to beat it. This is how you overcome selfishness and quarreling and prayerlessness and worldliness, is to submit to God. It's hard, I know. Believe me, it's hard for me to take medicine. I hate taking medicine. My goal is to eliminate the medicine. The problem is, you know what I have to do to eliminate the medicine in my life? I have to lose this. Which means, what do I got to do? Submit. I do. I got to stop eating so much. And I got to submit to exercising. So now I work out. I go to the gym and I work out because I don't want to do that one first one. I don't want to take pills. But I need to submit to God in order to do it. And that's what we need to do. Because see, the problem is sometimes we just don't know how to submit. How do we do it? How do we submit ourselves? Well, the first thing we do is we got to make a choice. I have to make a conscious choice not to go to a buffet and eat all I can. I have to make a conscious choice to make the time 3 times a week to go to the gym and stand in one place as I'm doing a elliptical and then lift a little weights to strengthen my shoulders. You know, I have to make that conscious choice to do it. So in order to submit, we need to make a choice. We must choose to be humble and submissive to God. Because see, when we submit, when we submit to God in humbleness, the Holy Spirit comes in and he begins working on us. See, I said, you know, do we cry out to God and God takes it away? Well, no. God doesn't just take it away. He wants us to submit to him so the Holy Spirit can work in us and change us. He uses situations to grow us. He gives us situations in our lives that gives us opportunities to submit to him. I challenged you last week to read either 40 days in the Gospels or 40 days with Jesus. You have to submit in order to do that. It takes time. If you weren't here and you don't have the list, there's some back there. It's not too late to start, but you have to make the choice to do it. And every day you read part of the scripture. It will change you, but God uses that to change you. See, you and I are on a journey. We're on a journey, and we have a choice to make. When we walk up, we have to either accept his grace and provision for the walk and walk in the Spirit, or we need to choose a way that leads to destruction. Now, let me ask you, which one of these paths has probably been traveled the most? You're looking this way. The one on the right or the one on the left? Which one's been traveled most? The right. Do you know Scripture says that that the road that leads to Christ is a narrow road. It's not traveled by very many people. But the road that leads to destruction is wide and traveled by many. See, we have to make the choice. Are we going to take the road on the left, which looks kind of harrowing? You know, not too many people are going down. Or are we going to take the easy road on the right? Because see, God is going to choose, when we choose which one we're going to go, he's going to take what's happening and apply it by using the word of God and learning about the provisions of God. See, this way, the right road might take like a nice, easy path down by the pond, by the lake. Whew, real nice and lots of shade. The other path heads off into the woods. It may be up and down and rocky and dangerous and lions and tigers and bears. There we go. Somebody had to do it. But the road on the left is the one God wants us to take. Because that's the one that he can show that he can walk in and he can walk with us and say, see, I am providing for you. But we have to submit to him first. We have in us, we have built within us the ability to be a mature believer. We do. But we have to make a choice on what road we're going to take. The road on the right won't make us a mature believer. The road on the left will. And that road on the left takes submission. So we must submit daily. In our daily walk, we must submit daily. It's not a one and done. It's a constant. The next thing that James says we must do is we must resist. He's not talking politically. Let me ask you, who was the greatest rebel of all time? Who's the greatest rebel? Do you know the devil's the greatest rebel of all time? And we don't like to say it. He's the greatest rebel of all time. He is in the business of persuading God's people to rebel against God. That's his modus operandi. That's how he operates. But we need to resist. This idea of resisting is a military term. It means to stand firm, to not be moved. I don't know about you, but I'm not so sure I'd want to go after that guy if he was real. I wouldn't try to move him. But Satan will. He'll try to move us, but we are to stand firm. But how do we do it? How do we resist the devil? I mean, the devil is the devil. He's an angel, a former archangel, probably. He's an angel. His spirit, he is strong. He can do things that we never could imagine. He knows us. Now, I want to say this about it, because most people have misunderstandings about the devil. First of all, some people don't believe he exists, and that's one of his greatest ploys. If you don't believe he exists, then you just ignore him, and he has his way with you. He does exist. He cannot hear your thoughts. He can't read your mind. But he can speak to you. And he knows humans. He's been around a long time. And you want to know something? You and I are no different today than they were thousands of years ago. We're still human. We still have our faults. We are still weak in many of the same areas. He knows he has his plans. He has his abilities. Understand, he is only allowed to go as far as God allows him to go. But he does exist. But how do we resist him? Well, Ephesians 6 shows us how to prepare to resist the devil. And the main element in this arsenal of resistance is to understand the enemy. If you have any type of military know-how, when you are going to go in and you're going to attack someplace, you do not just go in blindly. You get as much intel as you can. They have whole divisions that deal with intel. You find out as much as you can about the enemy. So it's important that we know about the enemy. In Ephesians 6:12, it tells us about it. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So what does this tell us? Well, first of all, we wrestle. You understand that wrestling is a personal thing? I don't think you could ever wrestle from long distance unless it's a verbal wrestling. So it is a one-on-one, personal, up close, you are wrestling with the devil. Because it's not against flesh and blood. It is spiritual. So it is personal. It is spiritual. He is spiritual. So it says against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. It is dark. It is evil. And against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our struggles, supernatural, personal. And if you and I try to fight with our own abilities, we will fail. We'll fail. In order to fight something spiritual, you need spiritual weapons. In order to hammer in a nail, you need what? What do you need to hammer in a nail?
A nailing gun.
There you go. Spoken like a true roofer. You need a hammer. If you're going to take a bolt off, do you take a hammer to it? No. You take a wrench, a socket. You know. We need spiritual weapons to resist the devil because he is spiritual. So where do we get those? We start to see our armory in two verses from this in verse 14. And we're not going to read through it, but let me kind of go over some of these things. See, we can stand against Satan because we have the belt of truth fastened on. It's important. Believe me, as a guy, my belt is very important. It holds my pants up. But for them, the belt was extremely important because it's where the sword hung and it protected their middle area. Sometimes that belt is, you know, I remember my dad's belt. After a while, it got worn out. You know, sometimes our belt seems kind of worn, doesn't it? But it's the belt of truth. And today, the truth is getting battered. We don't want the truth. I want my truth. No, the truth is God's truth, and it gets battered today. But the belt is so important that we put it around us. It must permeate our lives, and the truth must reign inside of us. So we have the belt of truth. And then we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protects the torso. It protects the main part of the body. It protects our vital organs, our liver, our heart, our intestines. It protects that. Righteousness. See, when our lives are filled with righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, our heart becomes impervious to the attacks of Satan. We can resist him because our heart is righteous. It's protected. Now, believe me, I don't know about you, but if I was wearing my breastplate, that I had my breastplate of righteousness, there are some marks on it. There are some marks where I've been attacked. There have been places where it was got stuck. The metal got chinked, you know, got bent a little bit. It's beat up. It is not shiny and perfect, okay? Because it's been in battles, but it's still protecting my heart. And I have to take it and I have to hammer it back out every once in a while and readjust it. It's got its scars, but my heart is still safe. Next, we have the shoes of readiness given to us by the gospel of peace. This is peace that comes from God and peace with God. You know that Rome, they would say, you know, Rome was you know, the increase of size of Rome was done by its stomach. No, it's done on its feet. They walked everywhere. Not everybody had horses. They walked. The sandals, the shoes were extremely important to the military. It kept them able to move quickly. So we're supposed to put on the shoes of readiness, ready with the gospel of peace. But this peace that we have is a peace with God. It's what we called a couple weeks ago. We called it shalom. It's this inner peace of knowing that I'm a child of God and I've got righteousness. And I've got God on my side. We stand in peace by standing in peace when we cannot be moved. We are peacemakers. We've talked about this in the last couple weeks, how it's terrible when a church can't be peaceful. Because people are fighting over things that don't really matter. The color of the carpet. You know, what kind of songs we sing. That's not being peacemakers. We are to be peacemakers because this world, I'm telling you, is completely out of line with peace. There is no peace in this world by worldly standards. It's not going to happen. The only way we have peace is with the gospel of peace that comes from God and from Christ himself. So we put on those shoes. We take up the shield of faith. The interesting thing about the shield was the shield is not only an offensive weapon, our defensive weapon, it's an offensive weapon. Not only does it protect you, but the Roman soldiers could take it and, you know, basically hit somebody with it, and it would do some damage. Our faith is a defensive weapon against Satan's schemes, because if we believe God's word, we can extinguish the fiery arrows, it says. The shield of faith. Our faith in Christ, not the faith in ourselves, not in the faith of the things that this world has to offer, but faith in Jesus Christ and in our salvation. It can stop those fire arrows, which are always usually doubt, sensuality, materialism. They're always sent our way, but we can use it to protect us. And then we have to protect our head, the helmet of salvation. What's inside the head that has to be protected? The brain. Good. I'm glad. I'm glad you guys know that. Good. It's the brain. It's the knowledge we have. Okay? The knowledge that we are saved. And God will be with us. So we can stand tall against the assaults of the devil. The helmet of salvation keeps the Satan from whispering to us and from us for our spirit to believe it. Our salvation protects us. And it protects our heads. And the last, which is the one every guy in here really loves, is the sword. The sword of the Spirit. This is the offensive weapon. It's the word of God. It's the ultimate offensive weapon. The word of God can cut through anything. It can cut through bone, flesh, all the way down to the marrow and to our very souls. That's, again, why I think it's so important that we're in Scripture. That's why I gave you the challenge for Lent for these 40 days, is so you're in Scripture. That Scripture can take you to the very core, and it could change you. That's why I say don't just read it. Pray beforehand and say, God, what are you trying to show me? Help me to learn, to grow spiritually. And why we were to pray last Thursday for ourselves and for each other. So these are the weapons we have to resist the devil with. We have the truth, we have righteousness, we have peace, we have faith, we have salvation, and we have the word of God. Those are all spiritual weapons that we have to fight the spiritual forces of evil in this world. You know, in the medieval times, you had the knight who had all his armor, right? Who helped him with his armor? What were they usually called? An armor bearer. They were usually squires, apprentices, who hopefully one day might become a knight, possibly. Not usually, because usually knights were noblemen, but it's possible. Do you know the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us put on our armor? I mean, we have to choose to put it on, but the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. God does not put us in battle without giving us the ability to fight. He never does. He always gives us the ability to fight. But see, the thing is, if my armor bearer, my squire is over there, and I'm over here, and I say, okay, I want my armor on. No, it doesn't work. I have to go over to him. So the next thing that James tells us to do is to draw near. See, if we stop submitting to the devil and start submitting to God, we draw near to him. And when we do this, the devil himself will flee from us. He will run. He'll run like a scared chicken. I love it. We always think we have to run from Satan. No. If you put on the full armor of God, he runs from you. He's scared of you. This just came out. I'm thinking, you know, when Jesus was being tempted in the desert, what did he use to thwart Satan's temptations? Scripture. He used Scripture. And what happened? Satan left him. I could just see Satan getting more and more frustrated. More and more frustrated as Jesus is saying these things to him. We are to draw near to God. See, if we come near to God, he comes near to us. I mean, you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament. The people were constantly told to seek God. Seek him. I mean, do we seek him today? Or do we just ignore him throughout the week? And we seek him on Sunday mornings. You know, we come in, we're seeking God. But do we seek him on Monday when we get up and we just don't feel like going to work that day? Do we seek him when we're in struggles with our kids in the morning trying to get them out of bed? Do we seek him when we get to work and the day is just not going very good because that Yahoo that sits next to you, who you just wish you could just get away from, is bothering you again? Or it's the guy down in the corner office who happens to be the boss? Or as you're going to work, the people who cut you off, are we seeking God? We need to seek him. We need to draw near to him because he'll be found. See, I think of the prodigal son. I think of the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son was coming home, did the father just stand there and wait for him to come to him? What did he do? He ran to the son. And he embraced him. See, when Jesus uses that story, he's telling them, if you seek God, he will run to you and he will hold you in his arms. The son expected to come back as a servant. He comes back as a son. That's why we need to draw near to God. Because I want to give you a little secret. The secret to life is not to live for God. Probably thought a pastor would never say that. But a secret to life is not just to live for God. The secret to life is to get your life from God. I mean, if you get your life from God, you'll live for God. There's no doubt. But we need to draw our life from him. We need to draw. And in order to do that, we've got to draw near to him. We needed to be seeking him, searching for him. And we do that by praying and being in his word. Because that is the overall point of drawing near to God, and that's prayer. Because see, when we pray, our hearts draw near to God, and we're asking him to come and to be part of our lives. Prayer is the soul's desire to come to God, receive his love, to feel his power. And in doing that, we conform to God's will. That is what prayer is all about. Prayer is the key for us to draw our life from God. You cannot draw your life from God if you are not praying. We need to be in prayer. This is what a soldier does. When we put on the spiritual armor, we don't just put the armor on and then go and start hacking and fighting. No, the first thing we do is we kneel down and we pray for God to be there and to help us in this battle that we have. I mean, as the devil and his forces approach, I mean, they're going to get whooped. And it's a lethal battle. But the first thing we do is we fall on our knees and we pray in the spirit, all kinds of prayers. This is what Paul tells us to do. Draw our very strength from the source of all things. We draw our strength from God. That's how we draw near. He tells the Ephesians, he says, praying at all times in the spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. Basically what he says is, we should never stop praying. We should pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. Don't stop. Why? We need to keep alert. Because Satan is roaming around. He's ready to devour. We need to persevere, and we need to make supplications for who? Not just for ourselves, but for everyone, for all believers. So we need to draw near. The next command that James gives us is both an external and an internal aspect. The first one is external. He says, wash your hands. Now, this doesn't mean that James was all about being clean, you know, physically clean. Back then, they didn't bathe that often. So it's not that. It's to wash our hands. It's to wash what we do. It's important what we do. We need to be doing the things we're supposed to be doing, the clean things. Second thing he says is to purify our hearts. This is the internal. This is a call. Both of these are a call, not just to clean up our act. Clean up your act. And also clean up your inner life. Then James goes in and he starts telling them, you know, first of all, you're double-minded. You're double-minded. You can't be double-minded. You can't be in the world and of God at the same time. When I say in the world, I mean making the world the most important thing in your life. You're double-minded. It literally means two-souled. It means you have two souls. It's about having a double allegiance to God and the world, and spiritually that is not possible. You can't do it. Well, we'd love to. We try to. You can't. You can't. God calls us, he calls us to a single-minded allegiance to him. Jesus said in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They will see God here in this life and in the life to come. When we have an allegiance to God alone, we'll see him working in our lives. People always say, well, you know, I don't believe in God. I haven't seen him. I haven't seen any proof of him. You're probably not pure in heart. When we're pure in heart, we can see God. We see nature, and we say, isn't it amazing that God did that? We hear the birds singing. Isn't it amazing that God allows the birds to sing? This is amazing that God planted this tree and things will grow. It's awesome. We see God. And God calls us to that. And the more we see God, the more we become like him. If you want to be, God forbid, you want to be like me. You know? If you want to be like somebody, what do? You spend time with them. A lot of time with them. That's why my kids, I'm you know, Caleb's going to grow up and he's going to do some of the stupid things that I do. I even now hear him saying things because Beth's around him a lot because she's homeschooling him. I hear him, I come home, and he's saying the things that she says. And I'm like, you get that from your mother, don't you? If we want to be like somebody, we need to spend time with them. If we want to be more like God, we need to spend time with him. We become like him when we do that. The last couple of things that James says is that we are to grieve. We are to grieve, mourn, and wail. And that our laughter is to change to mourning and our joy to gloom. There was a man who said that, I don't see any place in Scripture where Jesus smiled or laughed. So if you smile or laugh, you're not being Christ-like. Now, I don't know about you, but I always consider Christianity to be to be joyful. I mean, we are redeemed. And it's not anything that I did that made me that way. I get redeemed because God loves me and I accepted him as my Savior. That's joyful. And the Bible is a book of joy. Granted, there are some mournful places, but it's normally a book of joy. And this guy says, oh, no, you can't. If you smile, you're not being like Jesus. And we know there's a lot of things in Scripture that we don't know. We don't have a 24/7 record of everything that Jesus said and did with his disciples. We don't. But I tell you what, I wouldn't want to be around that guy that said that you can't smile. I mean, how many of us, if we were a non-believer, would say, you know, I want to go to that church because, man, nobody there ever smiles or laughs. That's awesome. No, we need to smile. We need to laugh. We need to enjoy our redemption. We need to enjoy being in the presence of Christ and in the presence of each other. But what James is saying is that there are some Christians that are so insensitive that they don't mourn or weep over their sins. They don't cry over their sins. It's superficial. And they laugh when they should be weeping. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourning is part of being a believer in Christ. We do more than just moan for those that have passed. I mean, I've mourned for my mother-in-law. I've mourned for Elaine. I've mourned over the fact that probably in the next year or so, I'll probably lose my father. I'm pre-mourning. But I should mourn just as much about the fact that I'm a sinner and that I've sinned and the things that I've done that I haven't asked for forgiveness for. Now, believe me, if you've asked for forgiveness from your sins, you're not to continue to mourn, right, for those sins. They're gone. Jesus says they're as far as the east is from the west. Don't think about them anymore. But when I do something I know is wrong, I mourn because I'm like, why did you do that, you crazy human? And then I ask for forgiveness and I repent. See, all this, and this is the final command that James gives us, is that we are to be humble. We are to humble ourselves. And this is the cure for the nessus. And the thing is, I think this is very important. I think God's trying to tell us something here because on three separate occasions, Jesus said this. He said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Three times Jesus said this. Peter says it in 1 Peter 5:6. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." God's trying to tell us something here. We cannot passively wait for someone to humble us. We will one day, we'll all be humbled. There's no doubt. It says that. Jesus said it. We're going to be humbled. But when we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. We can't wait for it to happen. We must do it ourselves. We must humble ourselves. It's our duty as Christians to humble ourselves. We do that by taking an inventory of our sinfulness, our weaknesses, and then we bow in total submission to God. That submit word again. We submit to God. See, we have to let go. We have to let go of the worldliness. We have to let go of the quarrels that we have. We got to let go of our prayerlessness. And most of all, we got to let go of our selfishness. We got to let it go. And we got to let God do what he's going to do. But see, the thing is, we got to be willing to do that. We need to make the choice to let it go. Are we ready? We need to yield everything we are, our dreams, our future, everything to him. And then when we do that, he pours out his grace. He fills our jar. And it overflows when we humbly submit to him. But are you willing and ready to let it go? Are you ready? That night that Jesus was with his disciples celebrating Passover was the night that Jesus let go. I mean, he's always been in submission to God, to his Father, but he really was leading up to that point where he knew he'd be in the garden and he had to really let go of this human body that he had. That's why he's praying, you know, God, if if there's any way this cup can be taken from me, please take it. But he submitted by saying, not my will, but your will be done. He did that three times. That brings me hope. I don't know about you, but it always brings me hope. If Jesus, the Son of God, prayed to God three times saying, if there's any way, God, that this cup could be taken from me, please have it be taken, but not my will, but yours. That gives me hope that I can pray that. And he'll help me to submit. But on that night, he was with his disciples, and what was interesting was that on the way there, his disciples are arguing, as they usually did. What a bunch of knuckleheads before the Holy Spirit came to them. They were fighting over who was the greatest among them. Here you are, you're standing in the presence, you are in the presence of the Son of God, and you're arguing over which one of you is the greatest, when the greatest is standing right there next to you. And they're arguing over that, and he knows it. He knows everything. You would think by now they would have realized they can't hide it from him. So he goes and he takes a towel, he wraps it around himself, and he takes a basin of water, and he sits down to wash their feet. It's a very dirty country. It's a lot of sand, a lot of dirt, and their feet are dirty. That was something that would be done by the lowest of them, would wash everybody's feet. The servant would wash their feet. And here is Jesus, the greatest, submitting to them and washing their feet. He submitted to them with such love and compassion. He showed them how to submit to God by submitting to them and showing them the love he had for them. And he goes out and again shows his submission. But while he was there, they celebrated Passover. And he told them to do the same in remembrance of him. We do this to remember the submission and the sacrifice that God made. The submission and sacrifice that Jesus himself made for us. We take it together as they did. It was part of their meal. So we're going to take communion. I would ask the ushers to come forward. We take bread first. So what we'll do is we'll pray over the bread, and then we'll hand it out and we take it together. And then we will hand out the cup. We'll pray for that first, and then we hand that out. And we take it together. We take it in remembrance of Christ and what he's done. The example he laid for us to submit to God in all we say and all we do. That is the answer to overcoming the selfishness of this world, is to submit to God. But we have to let it go. We have to let all that go. All the sinfulness, all the worldliness, all the quarrelsomeness, all the prayerlessness, and our personal selfishness. And submit to a God who loves us and gives us everything we need to persevere. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you for the bread that we take. The bread that was the body of Christ that was broken for us. Christ freely submitted to the price that was being paid. He freely gave his life, humbly, not defending himself, not crying out to accuse those who were doing it. In fact, he forgave those who were doing it. There's no selfishness there. There's no quarrels. No worldliness at all. Nobody else in the world would have done this. And there was lots of prayer. He prayed to you during the whole process. As we take this bread, Father, may it remind us of the price that was paid for us. How the body of Christ was broken for the forgiveness of our sins. May it give us hope as we persevere, as we put on the full armor of God to defeat the spiritual forces that are against us. Knowing that on that day, Satan thought he won, but in reality he lost. And it was our day of victory. May it always remind us of that. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.